God bless you all. It's great to be here once again. 2017. Boy, where did 2016 go? Went quick, didn't it? But I'm thankful. I'm thankful I'm here. I'm thankful we're all here. And I just pray that 2017 will be the best year for all of us yet. Let's start with a word of prayer. Lord God, we thank you for the life that you've given us, for the peace and the security that we can have in you. Thank you for your word. And I pray, Lord God, that we will look carefully at the book of Habakkuk tonight. Lord, the cries of Habakkuk are our cries. His complaints are our complaints in this day and age. But Lord, you've responded to these, and I pray that we may take your responses to our hearts as we listen to what you say to Habakkuk and also to us today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we're going to do an overview of one of the books of the Bible most of us don't look at very much, the book of Habakkuk. We're going to look at the way that the book is put together, and we're going to look at some of the basic themes of the book, which are basically the problem of evil and injustice in the world, God's sovereignty and his goodness, and a believer's response to these things. Looking at the Old Testament, we can see that Habakkuk is close to the end of it. The Old Testament is usually divided into five sections, and the number of books in each section is not hard to remember. It's 512, 5512. It's got a nice little rhythm to it. There's the five books of the law, 12 books of history, five books of poetry, five books of major prophets, and then 12 books of minor prophets. And that's where we find Habakkuk, in the minor prophets. By the way, the major prophets are not better than the minor prophets. They're not superior in rank. It's just that they wrote more. So we have to treat the minor prophets as scripture, because they're part of the whole package. And I found when I listen to people talk about Habakkuk, they tend to pronounce his name differently, as Dan alluded to. People in England tend to pronounce it pretty much the same way I do, whereas Americans tend to pronounce it differently. So if you ever hear Todd preach on Habakkuk, then I'd expect some overlap with what I'm doing tonight. It's not as much fun when he's not here, but what can you do? When I was a teenager, we had these Christian comics. I'm not sure if you remember them, from years ago, called Chick Publications. And I can still remember one of these that was encouraging people to read the Bible, the whole Bible, and it painted the scenario where you go to heaven after you die and you meet Habakkuk and he asks you what you thought of his book. And you didn't know it was even in the Bible. And at least after tonight you're going to be able to say something. So I'm going to save you some embarrassment there. Of course, if you die not being a Christian, then not knowing Habakkuk is going to be the least of your worries. Now, looking at the picture, it's good that Habakkuk was able to keep his beard after he died. Apparently, he's not part of the fallen humanity. We don't know much about Habakkuk as a person. The Bible doesn't go into much detail about this man. He's mentioned in the extra bits that are added to the book of Daniel. There's one bit called Bel and the Dragon. In this story, Habakkuk is taking some food to people working in the field, and God sends the angel of the Lord to him and grabs him by the hair and whisks him off to Babylon so that he can give some food to Daniel, who's in the lion's den. Now, just as a note, it's not the same story of the lion's den as we read in the other, in our proper Bibles. It's a different king, a different time, and a different reason for punishing Daniel that I'm not going to go into. So Habakkuk is supposedly whisked away from Judea and brought to Babylon. He gives Daniel the food, and then the angel takes him back to where he came from. Interesting story, but clearly a legend. If you want to read the story, just Google Bell and the Dragon and you'll come up with a text. It only takes a few minutes to read. It's not a particularly long story. Just as well it wasn't me, because the angel wouldn't have much to grab onto. So Habakkuk obviously had, you know, in that story he had a lot more hair than what I have. Now he lived around the same time as Jeremiah, Nahum and Zephaniah. The book of Habakkuk tells us he's a prophet, probably indicates he did it for a living, unlike someone like Amos, who was a farmer. The third chapter of this book, which was read tonight, it ends with the words, "To the chief musician with my stringed instruments," which suggests that he may have been connected to, with the worship at the temple in Jerusalem. From what we read on the book of Habakkuk, he comes across as this sensitive guy who knows about what's going on in society, and he's pretty upset about it. And before we go to the book of Habakkuk, let's have a look at some background, shall we? After Israel came out of Egypt, they wandered around until they finally got to the promised land. When they got there, they had to fight in order to push out the people that were already living there. While Moses led them through the wilderness, God did not allow him to go into the promised land. But instead, Joshua was chosen to lead the people through this particular part of their history. He led people to victory after victory throughout the land of Canaan. But after he died, things started to go downhill. Things went in cycles where the Israelites would forget about God and live in sin. The enemies would oppress them. Then God would send someone to deliver them, called a judge. And then they would have peace for a while until the next time they forgot God, lived in sin, and the cycle simply repeated itself. Finally, the people asked for a king, and God gave them a man called Saul. This started off the kingdom of Israel. Saul, David, and Jonathan, they ruled over the whole of Israel, the 12 tribes. But something happened after Solomon died. Solomon's son, Rehoboam, accepted bad advice on how to govern and rejected good advice, and most of Israel went against him. In fact, the Bible tells us that God caused him to do this. God caused him to accept the bad advice and to reject the good advice. So the northern kingdom, there was a general called Jeroboam who took over the northern kingdom, and he was a king, the first king of the separated northern Israel. And it's important to note that Rehoboam wasn't a puppet. Even though God caused his actions, he still did them willingly. He was fully aware of what he was doing. So God's determination doesn't cancel out human freedom and responsibility. The two are compatible. They can both exist at the same time. 10 of the tribes formed the northern kingdom of Israel, while Judah and Benjamin formed the southern kingdom of Judah. The first king of northern Israel, he didn't want the people going down to Judah to the temple there to worship. So he decided to make alternative arrangements. He made these two cows, these two golden cows, and put one of them up north in Dan and one of them down south there in Bethel, so that people could go there instead of going to the temple in Jerusalem. And this act of Jeroboam resulted in him being frequently mentioned as the king who led God's people to sin. Both the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, they ended up having 20 kings, about 20 kings each. The difference was the kings of Israel were from 9 different families, whereas the kings of Judah were all from the line of David. The kingdom of Israel lasted about 200 years, while the kingdom of Judah lasted about 350 years. Now, given what Jeroboam had set up, it's little wonder that not one single northern king was a good one, was commended by God. Every king was bad. Now, in the southern kingdom, you had a mixture. Some were good and some were bad. The northern kingdom was run by Assyria, which built up a great empire. Samaria, which was a capital of Israel, the northern kingdom, it fell in 722 BC, and the people were taken into captivity. Now, what happened next was interesting, because next on the chopping block was Judah. But when the Assyrians went into Judah, they took over most of it, but they couldn't get Jerusalem. The king of Jerusalem was a good guy. His name was Hezekiah. And God delivered him. And the king of Assyria, whose name was Sennacherib, he ended up having to go back home, and he ended up getting murdered by two of his sons. This is a photo of the Taylor Prism. It contains accounts of the military campaigns of Sennacherib, the king of the Assyrians. It's a clay tablet. It's about just over 38 centimetres tall. It's got six sides. And the date that has been assigned, because of the inscriptions, it's very dateable, so to speak, 691 BC, which is about 10 years after the event of Jerusalem happened with Hezekiah. And in this tablet, Sennacherib boasts about his conquests. But it's interesting to say that he didn't conquer Hezekiah, but he simply surrounded Jerusalem and shut Hezekiah in. And the term that he used is he shut him in like a caged bird. Now, when you consider how much this guy was boasting about his conquests, the fact that he doesn't say that he conquered Hezekiah is a witness to the power of God. The Assyrian Empire stretched far and wide in 660 BC. Even though Judah was still a relatively free country, but it lived in the shadow of that empire. But there was another power that was looming in the background. That was Babylon. The Babylonians started to get their act together. They became stronger. And so what you've got is you've got this thing where the Assyrians are going down and the Babylonians are going up at the same time. In the year 612, the Babylonians smashed the capital of the Assyrians, which was Nineveh. And they went around taking over the countries that Assyria used to control. The period that Babylon was starting to flex its muscles was a period that King Josiah was king. He was a good king. But he was a good king at a time where the kingdom of Judah was going downhill. He was the last good king of Judah. He was killed in battle. And the evil king Jehoiakim took over after a very short stint by another guy called Jehoahaz. It would seem that Habakkuk could have been complaining to God at the time of Josiah or the early days of Jehoiakim. Now, some commentators actually put it a few decades earlier, to the early reign of Josiah before they found the law. Sometimes even during the reign of Manasseh, who was, as you can see there, he reigned for a long time. Hopefully this map will show you the big picture of the Middle East politics at that time. You can see Judah that's in the yellow. And it's like a little island in the green. The dark green and the light green is all kingdom of Assyria. Now, just to illustrate what Habakkuk would have felt like as a faithful follower of God in Judea around this time, let me give you a modern analogy of this thing so that you can understand how would you feel if you were in his position. I want you to imagine the year is 2035. Australia has been sliding further and further away from God. Christians are openly hated and abused. They're attacked in the streets. Government takes away the property, puts them in jail or in mental hospitals. The army is getting weaker. The economy is gone. The whole country is a basket case. Now, another thing is that the government of Australia now no longer controls the whole of the country that we know. In the north, China has been taken over other countries. It starts with Vietnam, North Korea, Cambodia, Laos, goes on to take South Korea, Taiwan, Burma, Thailand, Singapore, the Philippines, and go further down and take over most of Australia. So here you would be like in New South Wales, which is holding out at the time. How would you feel about it? I mean, you're living in the shadow of an invasion. Would you be worried about it? How would God fit in? Would he be using the Chinese to punish Australia for being anti-Christian? If so, what do you think about God using an even more anti-Christian country to punish Australia? Would you be tempted to ask God what he was doing, or whether he was doing anything at all? Once you put yourself in this picture and you ask yourself these sort of questions, the conflicts that are going on in Habakkuk's mind should become clearer for you. While the situation that I've painted may not happen, Habakkuk was in a country that was about to be invaded and some nasty events were coming his way. Okay, so we've looked at the background of this book. Let's have a look at the book itself. It's got three chapters, and it's got the form. You've got one chunk which has got the question, then you've got a chunk of answer, another chunk of question, and another answer. That's the first two chapters of Habakkuk. Or if you like, there's complaint, response, complaint, response. And this is where Habakkuk complains to God in the form of questions, and God twice gives him an answer. Now, an interesting note is, with the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's a commentary on Habakkuk, but it only goes for the first two chapters. There is no commentary on the third chapter, which is quite interesting. But in the Greek translation before Christ, the third chapter is there. So they deliberately left it out in terms of doing a commentary on it. The Essenes, or whoever was there in the Dead Sea region, taking care of all these documents. There have been some scholars that say the third chapter is a later addition, doesn't belong to the book. But as we see, it is a proper response of a godly person to God's revelation. He starts with the sentence, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw. Now, the simple translation says it's a message that was given to Habakkuk. The Hebrew word masa, which is the one for burden, it's got the literal meaning of something that's been lifted up and is carried. It's also used in the very first verses of Nahum and Malachi to show that they were giving a very heavy, serious message. Habakkuk's trying to say that it's not something that he just plucked out of the air himself. This is the result of he and God speaking together. We also see he's called a prophet. So what Habakkuk is about is telling people what God wants them to know. It seems that he devoted his life to this, although it's a bit hard to be 100% sure. The meaning of the word Habakkuk is generally associated with the Hebrew word for embrace or hug. And we see in Habakkuk someone who embraces, who clings to God, even through times where things are happening that can make even a righteous person upset and depressed. Habakkuk complains about all the evil going on in his own country, Judah. The evil is simply going on and on. The people are doing it. They seem to get away with it. What does Habakkuk call evil? The same thing that you and I would call sin. Doing things that God tells us not to do and not doing the things that God tells us to do. The prophet is upset about what's happened to God's law. The Hebrew word that he uses means that the law has been paralyzed or numbed. He hates the fact that he has to watch this going on. And it's like God's rubbing his nose in it. There are so many bad people and so few good ones that it's very discouraging. Do we know about this feeling? What about our society now? Don't we have a situation where God's law is laughed at and ignored, where people who love God are being persecuted by those who don't, where the law favours those people who do evil, and the term rule of law is fast losing its meaning. There's a phrase in verse 4 which literally says that the wicked surround or hem in the righteous. Today, if you want to discuss certain topics that are against political correctness, you've got to be very careful, because what's going to happen is that people are going to shout you down and shut you down. Because these people, over many years of watching these people, it's very clear to me that these people are morally inferior, intellectually inferior, unjust, God-hating enemies of a free society. These are evil people that are hemming in the good, just as we read like in Habakkuk. Now, the simple version says evil people gain while good people lose. Let me just explain what I mean by simple version. The way that I do things here is I use two different versions of the Bible. I use a literal and a simple. The literal one I've been using is the New King James, and the simple one I'm using is the New Century Version. Where the simple one gives the meaning of the text, I normally give you the simple one. Where it doesn't, I then switch to the New King James and literal. So that's the way that I normally work things in terms of when I give a talk. Okay, so Habakkuk is really disgusted when he sees the injustice, the trouble, the violence and the destruction in his own society. To make things worse, God doesn't seem to be taking any notice. People cry out, doesn't notice. Notice verse 2 where Habakkuk says to God, "How long will you ignore me?" This is one frustrated prophet. Now, this is not the only place in the Bible where people cry out to God and when they see that things around them are going bad. One of the most famous is Psalm 22. Which starts like this: my God, why have you rejected me? You seem far from saving me, far from the words of my groaning. My God, I call to you during the day, but you do not answer. I call at night, I am not silent. Or we can see Psalm 44, 23 to 26, which says this. It says, "Wake up, Lord. Why are you sleeping? Get up. Don't reject us forever. Why do you hide from us? Have you forgotten our pain and troubles? We've been pushed down into the dirt. We're flat on the ground. Get up and help us. Because of your love, save us." And I'll give you one last example. Jeremiah, chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. "Lord, I bring about my case to you. You are always right. But I want to ask about the justice you give. Why are evil people successful? Why do dishonest people have such easy lives? You've put the evil people here like plants with strong roots. They grow and they produce fruit. With their mouths they speak well of you, but their hearts are really far away from you." So we can see that Habakkuk's not the only person in the Bible that gives this sort of cry out to God about what's going on around them. Not only does God seem to take no notice of the cries of the good people, but Habakkuk tells God, "You do not save us." In other words, what sort of saviour God are you? What are you waiting for? Do something. How many of us are tempted down that path when unbelievers point out the evil and injustice in the world and they sarcastically remark, "Where is your God?" Or as someone in the concentration camp said to Corrie ten Boom, "Either your God is powerless to stop this, or he doesn't want to. So tell me, is your God impotent or sadistic? Take your choice." Some of us probably know those who were professing Christians who turned their back on God when bad things happened in their lives. So how do we as Christians deal with the problem, deal with the issue of suffering and evil? Habakkuk not only has questions about God's power to save, as we just saw, but then he says, "Why do you put up with evil?" Now, haven't you ever thought of that? If God is truly good, how can he put up with evil? These three verses, 2, 3 and 4, they show us a person who is so upset by what's going on around him, he wants to communicate this to God in order to push God into doing something. How often have we possibly thought this way? Even if we haven't expressed it the same way that Habakkuk has. I mean, I know I have. So many times I wish that God would bring something nasty on the people that are oppressing Christians, on the people that are doing evil in society. You know, I sometimes wish that God would just make them all disappear. You know, like a reverse rapture, like that. It would be so good. But God doesn't do that. And I have to remind myself and that God will have his day, that he's got his plan, and that he's not going to let evil go unpunished. He's going to have his justice and his revenge in his good time. Now, there are some people who say that revenge is bad, unless it's for their cause. But God doesn't say that revenge is bad. He says revenge is his, which is not the same thing as bad. It's important to keep in mind that when people have got strong feelings like anger or grief or anguish, they tend to say things when they vent that are not strictly true because they're seeing things through their emotions. And so their words tell us more about how they feel than they tell us about how the true state of affairs are. Here we see, and it's not just bad people that do it, here we see Habakkuk basically saying, God, here's this stuff going on and you're not doing anything. Are you even listening? Do you even care? Your side is losing and you're just up there in heaven twiddling your thumbs. Now, is what Habakkuk's saying true? No, it's not. God isn't just twiddling his thumbs. But what we're getting is what Habakkuk feels rather than the true state of affairs. And we can understand that because we feel like that sometimes. And when we're very upset or when we're angry or when we're grieving, we can sometimes say stuff that's not strictly true, but we're talking through our emotions. Now, Habakkuk wants to hear what God has to say in his own defense. And starting in verse 4, God has an answer for Habakkuk. Now, whether it's an answer that satisfies him is a different story. God starts off his answer by telling Habakkuk, look beyond your world. Don't just look at your own little situation. Get a big picture. Get a wider picture. God's not shut in the borders of Judah. He's a God who created the whole world, and he's working in it to do whatever he pleases. And he says to Habakkuk, you think I'm not doing anything, but you're wrong. I'm doing something so incredible that you wouldn't believe it if I told you. And God goes on to say that he's raising the Chaldeans, more commonly known as the Babylonians, as God's way of punishing Judah, just as the Assyrians punished Israel over 100 years before this. God points out how terrible, how horrible the judgment will be because these people have a strong army which will laugh at the kings of nations as they attack and take over. They don't care about any laws because they're a law unto themselves. They're not going to be put off by cities that have got walls because they simply pile the dirt up and climb and take over the city. They're going to take many, many prisoners. And they did. The Babylonians took stacks and stacks of prisoners. Verse 5 tells us that it will happen within the lifetime of Habakkuk's generation. So they will see the evil people of Judah get punished. So the answer to Habakkuk's initial complaint goes something like this. Hey, Habakkuk, those people you're complaining about that are hemming in the righteous, they're going to get clobbered. Those unjust rulers, dead or exiled. So don't worry, it's all good. But Habakkuk isn't really happy with God's answer. His very first reaction is, God, you're eternal. You can't be saying that we're all going to die. Surely you're not going to wipe out your own people that you've got a covenant with. You made us promises. You're not going to break your promise to us, are you? Now, although Habakkuk acknowledges that God is good, he's going to punish Judah for its evil. He can't understand why God is using a nation that's worse than Judah to punish Judah. After all, Judah's still God's people, and they've got some relationship with God, while the evil pagans don't have one. And how right is it to use evil pagans to punish and to conquer God's own people? God is supposed to hate evil, not tolerate it. But here he is, he's actually using evil people, pagans even, to do his work. What kind of God helps people do bad stuff? Helps bad people do bad stuff. It's interesting to see how Habakkuk changes his tune a little bit, where the people that he previously regarded as evil now don't seem so bad to him in comparison with the evil foreigners. It doesn't matter how evil his own people have become. If you were to grade them on righteousness, for all their faults, they would come out ahead of the Babylonians. This is something that a lot of people tend to do now. They might do evil things that God forbids, but they can always point to someone who's worse and compare themselves to that person so they don't look so bad. They think they know what's right and wrong without looking at God's word honestly. But notice here something about Habakkuk's thinking. He believes that God cannot use wicked men and wicked nations to do his work and fulfill his purposes, or that he shouldn't. Can God do this? Of course he can, and he does. He used evil Assyria to punish the northern kingdom of Israel. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 10, verses 5 and 6, here's what God says. He says, "How terrible it will be for the king of Assyria. I will use him like a rod to show my anger. In anger, I use Assyria like a club. I send it to fight against a nation that's separated from God. I am angry with those people, so I command Assyria to fight against them, to take their wealth from them, to trample them down like dirt in the streets." So God used Assyria. We can see, reading here through the book of Habakkuk, he uses the Babylonians. Now we get to the New Testament. Once again, we see God uses evil people to fulfill his purpose. If you look at in Acts chapter 2, Peter's sermon on that day, God used evil men to fulfill his purpose of having Christ being put to death so he could deal with sin. Here's what verses 22 and 23 say. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death." So we can see here that the crucifixion of Jesus was determined and purposed by God. And yet the people who were involved are blamed for being lawless and wicked. God did not look down the corridors of history and see that these people were going to crucify Jesus and say, "Hey, great, they're going to do this, so I'll just let them do it because it fits in with something that I want to do." It says here God purposed and determined that this would happen. And yet the evil people are fully responsible for what they did and for the evil that they did. Habakkuk goes on to say, he goes on to tell God in verse 14 that he's treating people like fish and lower animals instead of creatures that are made in his image, that are important to him. He's almost saying that God doesn't really care, which is similar to what he said in the first complaint. Verses 15 to 17, they describe an army of ungodly people who simply kill and plunder without pity. There's an interesting part in verse 15 about the army using a hook to take the people that they catch. The hooks and the nets are probably meant in the sense of capturing people like fish. But there's some interesting archaeological evidence that illustrates this concept in a real way. Now, these are not the Babylonians. They're the ones that came immediately before, the Assyrians. This photo is of a find before the Babylonian time. It shows prisoners that the Assyrian army has taken. They've got hooks in their lips. I don't think that they'd want to upset the person that was pulling them along. Now, I'm not aware of a similar archaeological find for the Babylonians, but it still presents a very powerful image. You also got to take into account the Babylonians didn't have as long an empire as what the Assyrians did before them. In fact, they went from 626 until 539, so not even 100 years. Okay, so the same passage that we read, it describes people being caught in nets like fish. Now, I've been informed that there have been some archaeological finds where captives are pictured being taken in nets, but I haven't been able to get hold of a picture. So we can see there's a number of issues going on here. God using people who are more evil against less evil ones. God using evil people instead of punishing them. God using evil instead of hating it. God treating people like they don't matter. And the Babylonians conquering many nations and continuing their evil ways, which are worse than Judah's, without getting punished. Habakkuk finishes off waiting for God to address these issues. So he's done his protest. Now he wants to listen to God's response a second time. He uses military terms. He pictures himself like a guard on a tower, watching out for anything that's going on out there. And it does happen. God does respond. Verse 2 of chapter 2 starts off saying, "The Lord answered me." God tells him to write things down because this is not just going to be of benefit to Habakkuk, but for the benefit of other people as well. He's told to write clearly because there has to be no confusion about what God says. Sadly, in many churches now, there's a lot of confusion about what God says because many churches have capitulated to our culture. So things that our culture says are okay and the Bible says are wrong, some churches are now saying they're okay. Things like, for example, drunkenness, which the Bible says is a sin. Some say it is a disease that the subject has no control over. And some say once you're an alcoholic, you'll be one for the rest of your life, even if you never drink again, which is a horrible bondage to be in for someone. Some churches say the Bible is 100% true. Others say it's a bunch of fables that we can draw spiritual conclusions from. In fact, there are some churches where the pastors actually are proclaimed atheists, which is just an incredible thing for me. And there are some churches where they don't say the Bible is 100% true, and they don't say the Bible is 100% fables, but they pick and choose some things are true and some things are fables or some things are not true. So the churches, unfortunately nowadays, are not clear on many things to do with the Bible. Now, one reason that I'm here in this church is because our church is clear on things that are in the Bible. And look, there might be disagreements among people of various things here and there, but not of the basic things that are in the Bible. We all agree the Bible is the Word of God, but yeah, there might be minor disagreements on things here and there, which doesn't really affect the gospel or affect being our brothers and sisters working together. Okay, so Habakkuk obeys God. He writes what God has given him. Now, after the command to write clearly, we see that God wants whoever reads it to run and tell others about it. The part about running could also mean that it's written so prominently that when someone runs past it, they can read it. Verse 3 tells us that these events will happen at an appointed time, which will seem like a long time, and Habakkuk will have to be patient. Sometimes we might have to be patient to see God work in particular situations. As in verse 3, might be a long time. for us. If we honestly believe that God is in charge of everything, then we can rest in that confidence. The most famous verse in Habakkuk is chapter 2, verse 4, which contains the phrase, "The just shall live by faith." I think probably most of us here will know that phrase. And we don't know it because of Habakkuk. We probably know it because of Romans 1:17. That's the verse that captured Luther's attention as he wrestled with the problem of how a sinful man could be right with God. And how could God be satisfied with a sinful man? Romans 1:17 emphasizes that those who are truly justified by God, they don't just use faith as a once-off, but they live a life of faith. And the following verses from Romans 1:17 demonstrate what those without faith are like. Galatians 3:11 tells us that you don't get saved by the works of the law, but by genuine faith. The writer of Hebrews, chapter 10, verses 38, in the context there, it talks about being confident and enduring so that the promise of God can be received. And knowing that Christ will certainly return, and so Christians will need to live by faith. Getting back to Habakkuk, what's the verse saying in this context? It is contrasting two types of people. There are those who are proud and have the wrong sort of attitude towards God in their hearts. On the other hand, there are those who have hearts of faith towards God. They're not greedy, they're not obsessed with power, and they're not full of pride. These people live a life which is based on their belief that God is who he says he is, that he is Lord of all, that he's faithful to his promises even when the current situation doesn't look that way. The word for faith, emunah, is sometimes translated as faithfulness. It's based on a root word which points to security and permanence. Now, some people put a barrier between faith and faithfulness, but it's not there in the Hebrew thought. The Talmud, which is a central text of the Jewish religion, that came like 500 years after Christ, and it's a commentary on the Old Testament. It tells us that Moses gave Israel 613 commandments, David reduced them to 11, Isaiah reduced them to 6, Micah to 3, but Habakkuk reduced them to 1, which is the just shall live by faith. Verse 5 shows us that the pride of verse 4 can show itself in the world, not just in individuals, but also in nations. The Babylonians were conquering nations. They're like people who were drunk, who thought they were doing much better than what they're actually doing. And they're not seeing the doom that they're headed for. They just want more and more and more, and they get it in the wrong way. They collect more and more people as captives. And what happened was King Nebuchadnezzar, who we've heard from already from the scripture, he decided to do some renovation work in Babylon, which had been a relatively poor area, but he built it up into this really big, magnificent monument to himself. And he used stacks of slave labor and stuff that he'd taken from other people, other countries. The walls that surrounded the city that he built, they were so thick that they actually had chariot races on top of the walls. They were that wide or that thick. Bricks were coated in bright blue, and they had the inscription, "I am Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon." We see in verse 6 that the Babylonians don't realize they're going to become things to be laughed at. The people that they've taken stuff from are going to come back to haunt them and take their stuff. King Nebuchadnezzar was the greatest king in that short-lived, relatively speaking, Babylonian Empire. But less than 25 years after he died, the Babylonian Empire was kaput. And it shows that God does hate evil and he will punish it. Habakkuk had this wrong idea that using evil for his own glory made God evil. God using evil doesn't make God evil. This is about as logical as God using confusion at the Tower of Babel, making God confused. If you want to see somewhere where the Bible really hits home on this one, check out 2 Chronicles 18, 18 and 22, where God sends a lying spirit to Ahab's false prophets to get him to go to a battle where he's going to die. Now, God sent the lying spirit, but that doesn't make God himself a liar. God cannot be evil because he doesn't lie. And he can't deny himself, as we all know the Bible says, 2 Timothy 2:13. God himself is a standard of goodness. 1 John 1:5 says there's no darkness at all in God. It is wrong to think that if God uses something, then that something itself changes its nature. Some people think that if God uses evil in his plans, then it's not really evil, but it just looks evil. Or if God plans the things that, the choices that we make, they're not real choices. We don't really have the freedom to do it. And this is wrong. Acts 2:23 tells us that it was God's predetermined plan for evil people to arrange for Jesus to be crucified. But this in no way makes what they did any less evil. They were still evil and lawless people. Yes, God used the Babylonians and the evil things that they did in order to judge his people, but God tells us that the Babylonians were evil and they were responsible for what they did. In the next section, God gives five woes that shows how he's going to unleash his anger on these people that he's going to use to conquer Judah. These show Habakkuk and everyone else who reads them how serious God is about punishing evil. When God says woe, he means woe. The New Century Version translates woe with the words how terrible. These woes come in the literary form of a funeral song. Normally this would be sad, but in this context, it's used to make fun of Babylon, which was once so great but then gets clobbered once and for all. Each woe describes the crimes of Babylon, and the first four woes have a specific punishment from God. So verses 6 to 8 describe the first woe, where the Babylonians are described as those who simply keep on taking and taking from those they conquer. The passage tells us that they've been handing over money and goods, or that those who've been handing over money and goods are going to turn on the Babylonians and take their stuff. The next three verses give us a second woe, which is seeking gain in an evil way. Now, seeking gain in itself is not wrong. All of us earn money. We all seek gain in some way. Nothing wrong with that. The way you do it determines whether it's right or wrong. We also have passages, gain itself, like I said, is not wrong. We've got passages where Proverbs 13:22, which says that a good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of the sinner is stored up for the righteous. The problem with the Babylonians is that they looked for gain in a way that was ungodly. Verse 9 describes it as evil gain. Verse 10 tells us the punishment. They're going to lose their lives. That's their souls. Verse 11 tells us that things which are not even living are going to cry out to God. It's a poetic way of saying that what these people are doing is really, really hateful to God. The next woe in 12 to 14, it concerns those who build up their own empires using bloodshed and wickedness. The idea is that these two words are what the people are like most of the time, not just once in a while. Verse 13 tells us that all their building will be for nothing. The idea is also reflected in Psalm 127, verse 1, which says, if the Lord doesn't build the house, the builders are working for nothing. I wonder how many of us would knowingly spend our time working for nothing. Verse 14 is a promise that one day the knowledge of God's greatness will take over the earth, leading those around into shameful behaviour is a fourth woe. In this case, it's by the giving of wine in order to make them drunk so they don't know what they're doing. Verse 15 reads in the New King James, "Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbour, pressing him to your bottle, easier even to make him drunk, that you may look upon his nakedness." You've probably heard of sometimes where guys have bucks nights, where they slip alcohol into the guy's drink so he's going to do stupid things and act in a way so that his mates can laugh at him. And it seems like a similar thing here going on. Babylon is going to try and glorify itself by putting everyone else down, but it's going to end up getting shamed. They're going to be punished by being violated by others. The last woe is to do with the idolatry of the Babylonians, where they get bits of wood and stone, they carve shapes out of them, and they worship them. God points out that the Babylonians are talking to these idols, which cannot respond because they don't have a life, they can't speak. He contrasts this to his own majesty of being alive in his own house, speaking to his people, and it's the people that should be silent. No one has the right to talk back to the ruler of the heavens and the earth. So now we go to chapter 3, the chapter that was read out earlier. Habakkuk's final response. We see that it's in the form of a prayer or a psalm. It is meant to be sung to God. The mood changes from his earlier words. In fact, it's so different that, as I said before, some scholars think it wasn't originally part of this book. However, you can think of people writing different types of literature at one time and another. It's not surprising for someone that's got such a deep change in his thinking that he should write with a different mood. The things in chapter 1 and 2 are still referred to. So it's not like it's a brand new thing with no connection to the stuff that's gone on before. We can cut up chapter 3 in a number of ways, and you might find another way that I present here. I don't remember who did this, but it sort of went nicely. The prophet's prayer, the prophet's praise, the prophet's pledge. In the first two verses, Habakkuk shows a change of attitude. It's interesting how the way that you look at things changes your outlook and your attitude. From trying to accuse God of being indifferent and almost unjust, Habakkuk realizes that God's plan is far greater than anything he himself could imagine. And God knows better than what he does. Or as Todd said this morning, Father knows best. Now, Habakkuk had been looking at his own country and thinking of how things affect his little world, but God opened his eyes to look at the bigger picture. God is the great chess player, moving the pieces as he wants to. And he does it so that his purposes can be fulfilled. Habakkuk accepts that God is justly going to punish both Judah and also its attackers. But he pleads with God to be gentle with his people. The word for gentle, which is rahem, has meanings like to love, to pity, or to be merciful. Verses 3 to 15 is a song of praise. It recalls the majesty of God and his great works in history as he's gone into bat for his people. The first five verses, 3 to 7, speaks about the coming of the Lord. How he came, he showed himself in the days of the wilderness wanderings and Egyptian plagues. God shook nature before and he's going to do it again. After seeing God's coming in verses 3 to 7, we see God's combat in verses 8 to 15. Poetic language is used to express how God commands nature and how he uses it. like a general might use weapons and horses in a battle. It shows God as a great warrior. He shoots arrows, he marches, he rides chariots, he sticks a spear through the enemy commander. It recalls what was done after the Exodus, or throughout the Exodus, and then with Joshua afterwards. Finally, the last four verses, 16 to 19, have a pledge from Habakkuk. It's not one made lightly, because he talks about his insides are shaking, possibly feeling his heart beating, his heart pounding. No longer is he going to tell God that he seems indifferent or impotent. No longer is he going to complain whether God is justified in using pagans to punish God's people. Instead, he's going to wait patiently for the day of disaster that he knows is coming and what's going to happen with Judah. While Habakkuk may have seen Jerusalem fall to the Babylonians because God said it would happen to his generation, his generation would see it, he would not have seen the Babylonians go under in 539, because that was a bit sort of too long afterwards. But even though he didn't see it, he was confident that was going to happen. The fall of Jerusalem did come. The Babylonians came and destroyed Jerusalem in 586. The temple was leveled by Nebuchadnezzar's army. It was a horrible time. The last king, his name was Zedekiah. He tried to escape, but they chased him. They caught him. They killed his sons while he watched. And that was the last thing he saw, because they put out his eyes. Not a particularly pleasant thing to happen. Many captives were taken away to Babylon to be resettled. Judah as a nation was finished. There were to be no more kings from the line of David ruling a physical Israel. Habakkuk's pledge in the last three verses boils down to this. It doesn't matter how bad things get. God is always trustworthy. And Habakkuk is always going to rejoice in the Lord. So we've got a little echo of Paul in Philippians. Rejoice in the Lord always. Now, this is easier said than done. When things go wrong, the temptation is always to blame God for not making our lives the way we want them. As if we've got some divine right to be free of any suffering. In fact, there are TV evangelists preaching this very message. Accept Jesus and all your problems will be solved. Accept Jesus and you'll be rich. Accept Jesus and you won't have any health problems. What a perversion of the biblical message. And it's not surprising that people who get this wrong end up getting things wrong in other areas of theology as well. What does the book of Habakkuk have to say to you and me? Firstly, if you're sick and tired of seeing people out there who are doing evil, profiting, getting away with it, then this book is for you. Because we see evil people getting away even with murder, sometimes literally. But we have to trust God that he will make sure that justice will prevail. God tells us he does hate evil. He will punish evil in his own time, in his own way, using whatever instruments he wants. Secondly, we are not promised as God's people that we're going to have a life that's not going to have any trouble, any pain, or any injustice. I think we sometimes doubt God's goodness and power because we think we've got a right to have that sort of life, and we don't. Lastly, this book doesn't give us the ultimate reason for evil and suffering in the world. What it does tell us is that a Christian should look at history through God's word, through the eyes of faith. As we saw before, it's not a matter of having faith to get into the kingdom, and then we can do or think whatever. That's not the way it works. The just shall live by faith. True Christians will live by faith and be faithful. In terms of the good, the bad, and the ugly things that happen in history, God has his own reasons for what goes on in the world. On one level, we can say that God is going to be glorified at the end with the whole show. Now, that doesn't mean that every individual thing in itself will glorify God. This is a mistake sometimes that people make, that what's true of the whole is true of the part. That's actually a logical fallacy called the fallacy of composition and also the fallacy of division. So one says that the whole is the same as a part, or the qualities, and one says the qualities of the part is the same as a whole. Let me give you an example just to put it into your head. You ever flown on a plane? A plane is a flying machine. Now, a plane is made up of a few hundred thousand parts. Are the parts flying? They're not, are they? It's only when you put them together that has the quality of a flying machine. So I'm just illustrating that just because the whole of history glorifies God, it doesn't mean that every single little event in itself has to. But God promises that he's going to work everything out for his own glory. And if we are truly his followers, we're going to trust him. Okay, so on one level we can say that things happen in order to glorify God. That's why there's all the evil in the world. But it's also that I think we also need to understand that God could have made a world where there's no evil and still being glorified. So we're going to have to wait until we get to heaven and ask him to get the particular answer for this particular world, if he chooses to tell us. Okay, what's the alternative? Let me give you the alternative, which is not particularly nice or pleasant. For people that don't have a believing heart and they don't like the answer that God gives, you think God doesn't exist, it's not important, it's nothing to do with your life, let's consider a world with no God. You are here as a result of an accident. There is no plan, no rhyme, no reason. You're just a meat bag full of chemicals. You simply flow with the forces of nature. Since only material things exist, you can forget about non-material things, like love and justice and morals and human rights. I mean, how do you prove scientifically that you've got human rights? Can you suggest an experiment, maybe? So you could say these are all structures made by people in society. You want to complain about abuse? Forget it. See, abuse means that something is not being used properly. And in order for something not to be used properly, there needs to be a purpose or design. See, something can't be used against its design or purpose if there isn't a design or purpose. Pretty clear. And so there's no proper use for a man or a woman or an animal or anything else. You can't abuse a human being any more than you can abuse a rock in that particular universe. You can also say goodbye to meaning, because there's no mind that's above us to give us a reason for being here. Now, many unbelievers respond, they say, oh, we give ourselves meaning. So, how can you or I, as meat bags full of chemicals, give ourselves meaning? I mean, it's a bit like giving yourself a PhD. Okay, so, if Pastor Todd decided to give himself a PhD, call me Dr. Stanton, because I've given myself a PhD. How would that be? I mean, would we respect that? I don't think so. I mean, it might help him so he doesn't have to worry about it for the next 10 years, but it still doesn't mean anything. It's not worth anything, because meaning has to come from higher up. It has to come from a mind. It has to come from purpose. So if you've got that perspective where everything is material, do you still want to complain about your suffering or bad people? Our society's worldview is that evolution happened, the survival of the fittest. You're part of the evolutionary chain. One day, we're all going to die. Everyone we know is going to die. Nobody's going to remember us. nobody's going to remember us or anybody else for that matter. So if you want to complain about God's suffering, about suffering that God plans or allows or whatever you want to call it, then think about the fact that in the other world, you and the most evil person in history end up exactly the same. There is no difference between you and Stalin, who murdered tens of millions of people, or you and Mao Zedong, who murdered, also he murdered about 80 million. He was proud of himself too. You still want to complain about God and suffering in that worldview? It doesn't make any sense. But let me tell you this. God has spoken. If you're his child and you love him, the Bible tells us in Romans 8:28 that no matter what happens, things are going to work out for your good if you are a child of God. However, if you are not his child, everything that you go through is for nothing. Romans 3:23 tells us everyone has broken God's rules. We're all criminals in God's universe. Romans 6:23 tells us we all deserve to die. But God has a free gift in Jesus Christ. And that results in us living forever with God. So those of us who are Christians have taken that free gift, which involves trusting in Jesus Christ, giving our life to him. But if you don't trust in Jesus Christ, then you remain a criminal. All your suffering has zero benefit. There's a horrible place that's waiting after you die. Your suffering doesn't save you from hell. Every horrible thing that someone has done to you doesn't save you from hell. Every nice thing you have done for people doesn't save you from hell, because it's not done with a heart of faith and love towards God. The only suffering that can save you from spending eternity in the garbage dump of the universe is the suffering and death of Christ. The suffering and death of Christ paid for the price of every person who believes in him. John says in 6:37, Jesus says in John 6:37 that everyone who the Father gives him will come to him, and that everyone who comes to him will be accepted. Now, of course, this means genuinely coming to him. As we saw before, God's planning and people doing where God is in full control, people are still fully responsible. And they do what they do with full awareness. It's not our job to try and work out who God has given and who God has not given. But it is our responsibility to come to Christ, to believe what he says, and we are promised that God will accept us. There's no doubt. You genuinely come to Christ, you genuinely believe, God will accept you. There's no ifs or buts about that. In conclusion, for those of us who are Christians, we should trust God because we believe that he's the ruler of all and that he controls everything in a way that will bring about his glory. Ephesians 1:11, Romans 9, they tell us things like this. There's nothing wrong with asking God questions. There's nothing wrong with feeling sad or angry about evil and injustice. There's nothing wrong with wondering what God is going to do to resolve something in our lives or in our church or in our community or in our world. But it's got to be done from a heart of faith, from a position of faith. It's probably a good idea to discuss things like this with our fellow Christians. But here's the thing. It's one thing to know the answers on a Bible quiz about God being sovereign over everything. But it's another thing to live those answers. It's another thing to have the heart of faith to really attach those answers to yourself. Habakkuk went on a journey from fear to faith. That's the way Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones puts it. He wrote a commentary on Habakkuk called From Fear to Faith. And Habakkuk came around to a way of thinking and a confidence that we should have as Christians. And it's all based on trusting in the sovereign God and in the word that he has communicated to us. God bless you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we sometimes feel overwhelmed and powerless in a society that's rejected you. Many people who profess your name, they teach and do public evils, Lord God, that you hate. Preserve us in your ways, Lord God. Help us not to be overcome by the evil that surrounds us in this culture. Help us to praise you, even though the worst parts of our lives we have to go through. And Lord, may we know that you work all things for our final good if we're your children. Forgive us when we sin by doubting you, by not believing you, by doubting your goodness. Keep us faithful. Keep us strong. Keep us, O Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.